And today we'll be reciting our scripture passage, which is from Colossians chapter 2. For I want you to know how great a struggle I have for you and for those at Laodicea and for all who have not seen me face to face, that their hearts may be encouraged, being knit together in love, to reach all the riches of full assurance, of understanding, and the knowledge of God's mystery, which is Christ, in whom are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge.
I say this in order that no one may delude you with plausible arguments. For though I am absent in body, yet I am with you in spirit, rejoicing to see your good order and the firmness of your faith in Christ. Therefore, just as you received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk in him, rooted and built up in him and established in the faith, just as you were taught, abounding in thanksgiving.
See to it that no one takes you captive by philosophy and empty deceit, according to human tradition, according to the elemental spirits of the world, and not according to Christ. For in him the whole fullness of deity dwells bodily, and you have been filled in him who is the head of all rule and authority.
In him also you were circumcised with a circumcision made without hands, by putting off the body of the flesh by the circumcision of Christ, having been buried with him in baptism, in which you also were raised with him through faith in the powerful working of God, who raised him from the dead. And you, who were dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh, God made alive together with him, having forgiven us all our trespasses by canceling the record of debt that stood against us with its legal demands. This he set aside, nailing it to the cross.
He disarmed the rulers and authorities and put them to open shame by triumphing over them in him. Therefore, let no one pass judgment on you in questions of food or drink, or with regard to a festival or a new moon or Sabbath. These are the shadow of the things to come, but the substance belongs to Christ.
Let no one disqualify you, insisting on asceticism and worship of angels, going on in detail about visions, puffed up without reason by a sensuous mind, and not holding fast to the head, from whom the whole body, nourished and knit together through its joints and ligaments, grows with a growth that is from God.
If with Christ you died to the elemental spirits of the world, why, as if you were still alive in the world, do you submit to regulations? Do not handle, do not taste, do not touch, referring to all things that perish as they are used, according to human precepts and teachings.
These indeed have an appearance of wisdom in promoting self-made religion and asceticism and severity to the body. They are in no value in stopping the indulgence of the flesh.
If then you have been raised with Christ, seek the things that are above, where Christ is, seated at the right hand of God. Set your minds on things that are above, not on things that are on the earth. For you have died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God.
This is the word of the Lord.
Wasn't that good? Gotta love the local church. We had a testimony about the local church from Dale and Rob, and singing songs about new life in Christ, and families rehearsing scripture together. It's the best thing going, and this is a local church passage today. So would you pray with me? Lord, I just want to confess before my church family that I'm not sufficient for these things, but you are. And you've given us a word, and we want to be faithful to that, and give us ears to listen, give me the ability to proclaim it. And thank you for Jesus, Lord, who makes us strong when we are weak. And I pray these things in Christ's name. Amen. What does God want from me? How does he want me to live out my faith? What kind of Christian does God want me to be? Those are important questions, and questions that we can bring to the Bible. We can look at the individual people in the Bible and consider how their lives and their stories apply to our own lives. Just think about some of the people involved in the church at Colossae. There was Epaphras, the church planter who planted the church at Colossae and Laodicea nearby, Hierapolis. He was concerned about some false teaching in the church, and that's why we have the epistle that we're in. We might call Epaphras a conscientious Christian. There was Nympha, one of the female church leaders who owned a home in Laodicea big enough to host an assembly of worshipers. We might call her a hospitable Christian. There was Philemon, who received an individual letter from the Apostle Paul. He'd been wronged by one of his sermons, or not a sermon, we don't want to wrong through sermons. He was wronged by Onesimus, one of his servants, and Paul wanted him to forgive, to display the gospel through forgiveness. So we might call Philemon a forgiving Christian. So we can ask, what kind of Christian does God want me to be? That's not a bad question, a bad way to read the Bible. But our text today wants us to think more collectively, more corporately. It wants us to ask the question, what kind of Christians does God want us to be? What kind of church does God want College Park to be? And in fact, if you read the New Testament, there are different kinds of churches. There's the church at Rome, who Paul wrote to. He was hoping to launch a mission to Spain. We might call the Romans a sending church. There was the church at Corinth, which had a lot of problems. There was sexual immorality, there were divisions, there were drunken celebrations of the Lord's Supper. We might call them a messy church. There was the Galatians, who were turning from grace and relying on works of the law. And of course, there's the Colossians. So the question before us today is, what kind of church does God want us to be? And in chapter 2 of Colossians, Paul models for the church at Colossae what kind of church he wants them to be. So before we answer the question, what kind of church does God want us to be? I want to just set up a little context for you, remind you where we've been in this epistle. So Paul's writing to the Colossians. He's heard a report from Epaphras about some false teaching happening in Colossae, and he wants the Colossians to know what the true gospel is and what a true church looks like and what true ministry is. And last week, Dr. Ware preached about true ministry. And I don't know about you, but if I heard that sermon correctly, what he said was true ministry looks like bald-headed preachers taking over the world. Amen. I said a lot of amens in that sermon too. So Paul wants the Colossians to know what the true gospel is, what true ministry looks like. And Dr. Ware preached that message. He talked about the message of the ministry. He talked about the goal of the ministry and the method of the ministry. And that's important because our text today picks up right where his left off. So in our Bibles, there's actually a chapter break, but in the letter, there was no chapter break. So just hear the last two verses of chapter 1, and then you'll hear how our text picks up off of that. So in the last two verses of chapter 1, Paul says, "Him we proclaim," that's the message of the ministry, "warning everyone and teaching everyone with all wisdom, that we may present everyone mature in Christ." That's the goal of the ministry. "For this I toil, struggling with all his energy that he powerfully works within me." That's the method of the ministry. And that's what Paul picks up on, that idea of struggling, effort, toil. I want you to listen now to our text, the first few verses in chapter 2. And I want you to just hear the text and listen for what Paul wants them to know and why he wants them to know it, okay? What he wants them to know, why he wants them to know it. Paul says, "I want you to know how great a struggle I have for you and for those at Laodicea and for all who have not seen me face to face, that their hearts may be encouraged, being knit together in love, to reach all the riches of full assurance of understanding and the knowledge of God's mystery, which is Christ, in whom are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. I say this in order that no one may delude you with plausible arguments. For though I am absent in body, I'm with you in spirit, rejoicing to see your good order and the firmness of your faith in Christ." So you heard it. Paul wants them to know about his struggle, his effort, his toil for them. That word is actually derived from the athletic arena. So if you think about ancient Olympic games, the athletes would struggle, they would strive, they would contend, they would fight for success in the arena. And so that's the idea that Paul is talking about. In ministry, it's a struggle. There's toil, there's effort, there's striving. And what he's striving for is the encouragement of hearts, that hearts would be strengthened, that people would be fully assured, that we would have conviction about the gospel and who Jesus is, that there would be firmness of faith. So the main idea from the text today, church, is that we need to struggle for spiritual strength. Struggle for spiritual strength. And you might be thinking, well, I thought Christianity was a religion of grace. It's a religion of grace, not works, right? Well, grace isn't opposed to effort, it's opposed to earning. We don't earn righteousness, but we have to work if we're gonna grow in grace. And if we're gonna do it, we have to do it together. So the main idea from the text today is struggle together for spiritual strength. Struggle together for spiritual strength. And I wanna show you three ways we need to struggle together as a church. Number one is through sacrificial love. Number two is through speaking truth. And number three is by supplication for the saints, prayer. So let's look at the first way we need to struggle together, and that's through sacrificial love. So I'm taking this idea from the first three verses in the passage that I read, and it's one long sentence, okay, and a lot of phrases, and all the phrases are strung together. And I want you to see how they're linked, because there's a causal link between all the phrases in this sentence. And we're gonna have a slide that's gonna come up, and I just want you to see the flow of Paul's argument. He says, I want you to know how great a struggle I have for you, that your hearts may be encouraged, being knit together in love, to reach all the riches of full assurance of God's mystery, which is Christ. So you can see, going down the slide, the flow of Paul's argument. He's saying, I want you to know how I'm struggling for you. And if you know how I'm struggling, your hearts will be encouraged, because you'll see how I love you. And if you see how I love you, you will be inspired to love one another. That's why he says that you'll be knit together in love. And if you're knit together in love, then you'll reach full assurance of faith. So your faith will actually grow. You'll become spiritually mature as you love one another in the gospel. So the idea here is that Jesus gave himself for us, and as we live like him and sacrifice for one another, we display the love of Jesus to one another. And that's actually how this whole section started. If you remember Pastor Nate's sermon in chapter 1 about the cross sufferings, Paul had told the Colossians, I rejoice in my sufferings and fill up what is lacking in Christ's afflictions for the sake of his body, that is the church. So Paul's sacrifices displayed the gospel. That's why he rejoiced in them. And the whole idea, we may not sacrifice like Paul did. If you think he's writing this letter from prison, he's gonna end up giving his life for the gospel, that may not be our story, but God calls us all to make sacrifices for one another to display gospel love. So I wanna ask you, what does that look like in your life? Maybe sacrificing for the love of others looks something as simple as staying after the service and talking to someone who's by themselves. Maybe it looks like reviewing our prayer wall and sending a note of encouragement to people who have prayer requests. Maybe it looks like signing up for a parish service team and fulfilling meal train requests or transportation requests. Maybe it looks like giving to our benevolence fund or just contributing personally to the needs of another saint. Every one of these things is a sacrifice on our part, but it displays the gospel to our brothers and sisters in Christ and builds them up in faith. So I'm gonna tell you a story about Pastor Mark. He's not up here anymore. He wouldn't tell stories about himself, but I can tell stories about him since he's not here anymore. I went on a vision trip. Oh, you're there. You're not here, that's what I'm saying, yeah. I went on a vision trip to India a few years ago, and I got sick on the vision trip. I don't want to deter you from going on a vision trip. I could have been sick anywhere. I just happened to get sick in India. But Pastor Mark was on that trip, and he felt so bad for me that he came into my room and he said, Mitch, you look so uncomfortable, and I want to do whatever I can to make you comfortable. I want you to know I've got a legit pillow, and I'm going to give you my pillow. I brought it over on the plane. I'm going to give it to you. And I took his pillow home, and then when I came back, I returned his pillow to him. I don't know if he wanted it back. It was probably... It was radioactive at that point. But I wrote him a note, and I said, the Son of Man had no place to lay his head, and neither did you after you gave me your pillow. His act of sacrificial love displayed the gospel to me. That's the point that we're trying to make. And here's the thing. When you receive sacrificial love, you're built up in faith. But you're also built up in faith when you give sacrificial love. Paul says in Philippians, when he wrote to them, he says, I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord. For his sake, I've suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish in order that I may gain Christ, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection, and may share in his sufferings, becoming like him in his death. So when we die to ourselves and we sacrificially love one another, we become like Christ, we gain Christ. And that's the point. When we give sacrificial love, we grow in grace. David Garland says, we know Jesus best when we share his deepest humiliation with him. It is the glass through which we see God most clearly. I love that. When you sacrifice for one another, it's like the glass where you see God clearly. Here's the last point I want to give you from this concept of sacrificial love. If you're going to give and receive sacrificial love, that's a corporate project. It's a communal project. If you want to be built up in faith, you actually have to be in relationships that are strong enough to give and receive sacrificial love. And what happens here on a Sunday morning is really important. We're glad that you're here. God commands us to do certain things, and we do them in this space. We preach the word, and we sing the word, and we practice ordinances, and those are all good things. Those do build you up in faith, but you need relationships that will also help you grow in faith. And if you only come on Sunday mornings and leave, it's going to be hard for you to get connected at a level where you can give and receive sacrificial love. And so the easiest way I can tell you to get connected in the life of the church is to join a group or join a team or both. So join a group, join a small group, a Sunday class, a men's or women's Bible study, Heart of a Man, Fireside, something where you're getting into deeper relationships, and or join a team somewhere where you can use your gifts to build up the body of Christ and serve with other people. John Piper says on this point that Paul is trying to create a beautiful quilt by sewing the hearts of individuals together with the threads of love. And when love knits hearts together into a beautiful quilt of unity, the result is not merely stronger affection, but also stronger understanding. The first way we need to struggle for spiritual strength is through sacrificial love. Let's look at the second way, and that's through truthful speech. Paul says in verse 4, I say this in order that no one may delude you with plausible arguments. So Paul's told us that sacrificial love builds up the church, and that helps us grow in faith, but that's not the only way we grow in faith. Spiritual maturity comes not only through gospel presentation, it comes through gospel proclamation. Paul's struggle included the proclamation of the gospel. That's how we got into this whole conversation that we're in. Paul said, him we proclaim, warning everyone and teaching everyone with all wisdom that we may present everyone mature in Christ. For this I toil, struggling with all his energy that he powerfully works within me. So part of Paul's toil, his struggle, was to speak the truth of the gospel, to teach the gospel. And the reason that's important here in our chapter is because it fortifies the church against false doctrine. He says, I don't want anyone to delude you with plausible arguments. So We're going to get into the plausible arguments later in this chapter in future sermons. But what I want to tell you today is that one of the main ways that you defend a church or you fortify a church against false teaching is that you teach the truth. You rehearse the truth. You reiterate the truth. That's why Paul says, I say this in order that you may not be deluded. And the this that he's talking about is what he's just said, which is the gospel. He wants them to have full assurance of God's mystery, which is Christ, in whom are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. Doug Moo says, Paul is piling up words in order to hammer home the truth that Christ and Christ alone is the source of every conceivable bit of spiritual knowledge worth having. That's what Paul means when he says, in Christ are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. It doesn't mean that God can't be known. It's just if you want to know God, you have to find him in Christ. You have to know the way. So I was a student at IU in Bloomington, and my friends and I used to go to a secret swimming hole. It was an old limestone quarry, and you could jump off this rock called the rooftop into the quarry. And I read recently that they had filled in the limestone quarry because so many students were going out there and swimming and there were safety issues. Apparently, swimming in the quarry was a trespassing thing. So I don't want you to hear this and think your pastor's saying it's okay to trespass. That's not what I'm saying. That was old Mitch. I'm dancing on that grave, if you know what I'm saying. But old Mitch still has some stories that helps out new Mitch, okay? So here's the story. Here's the thing with the quarry. The thing is if you, it wasn't hidden. Anybody could go to this limestone quarry, but it wasn't public. There were no signs on the road. You couldn't know the way to get there unless somebody told you how to get there. So you had to know the roads to take to go swim in the limestone quarry. And that's the way that it is with God. God is not hidden from us in the sense that we can't know him. He's hidden in the sense that we have to find him in Christ. Someone has to tell us the way. And that's what God's done in the Bible. In the gospel, he's told us the way. You see, the Bible tells us that our sins have separated us from God so that his face is hidden from us. God is holy and we are not. The problem of the human condition is we don't seek God. We don't want to seek God. We're not able to seek God. That's why Romans says, none is righteous, no, not one. No one understands. No one seeks for God. But because of God's love and his mercy, he sent his one and only son into the world to make himself known to us. We don't seek God, but God came seeking after us in Christ. Jesus performed the ultimate sacrifice of sacrificial love by dying on the cross for our sin, and he was raised in triumph over sin. He ascended to the right hand of the Father in heaven, and as king, he orchestrates the affairs of our lives so that we hear the gospel, and he sends us his spirit into our hearts so that we respond to the gospel. So church, the truth that we need to hammer home today is that in Jesus, we have all the encouragement that our weary hearts need. All the love that our hearts long for, all the riches that satisfy us, all the assurance that emboldens us, all the understanding that enlightens us, all the knowledge that empowers us, all the wisdom that prospers us. In Christ are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. That's the good news of the gospel. And if you're an unbeliever and you're here today, I want to invite you to know Jesus, to know God through a relationship with Jesus Christ. Trust in him for the forgiveness of your sins, and that's the truth of the gospel. And if you're a believer, I want you to hear this, that the gospel isn't just the way we get saved, it's the way that God sustains us in faith. And it's the motivation that fuels the sacrifices and the struggles we need to build each other up in faith. When Paul wrote to the church at Ephesus about the same time as he wrote this epistle, he said, the job of church leaders is to equip the saints for the work of ministry, for building up the body of Christ, until we all attain to the unity of the faith and the knowledge of the Son of God, to mature manhood, that we may no longer be children, tossed to and fro by the waves and carried about by every wind of doctrine. And then he says how it is that we're built up. How are we defended against false doctrine? Speaking the truth in love, we are to grow up in every way into him who is the head, into Christ. So church, he's talking not about church leaders, he's talking about you. He's talking about the saints speaking the truth in love and building up each other in faith. So we need to be the kind of church that is all about the gospel. We need to herald the gospel from this pulpit. We need to teach the gospel in every one of our discipleship spaces. We need to build up our kids and our children and our young adults and our students in the gospel. We need to rehearse the gospel together, especially when we're struggling. And by struggling, I don't mean when we're working. I mean when we're weak, when we're weary. We need to gospel each other, speak the truth in love. You see, Satan's primary strategies are to deceive us. They're to derail us. He wants to get us to sin. And if he can't deceive us or derail us, he's going to try to destroy us, make our lives so hard that we grow weary. And the defense against Satan's schemes is to speak the truth, to gospel each other, to display the gospel through tangible expressions of God's love, and to speak God's truth into one another's lives. About a year ago, I wrote an article for 9 Marks about our shepherding strategy here at College Park Church, and I was just trying to make the point that the reason that we do shepherding is to help sustain the faith of the saints during times when they're weary. So when we're sinning or suffering, we get disoriented in faith, and what sustains faith is other believers who come alongside the weary with tangible expressions of God's love and the truth of the gospel. The second way we need to struggle for spiritual strength is by speaking the truth. So we need to struggle together for spiritual strength through sacrificial love, speaking the truth. Here's the third one, supplication for the saints. Paul says in verse 5, "For though I am absent in body, yet I am with you in spirit, rejoicing to see your good order and the firmness of your faith in Christ." So Paul doesn't mention anything about praying there, so I want to show you how I get to prayer on that. Paul ends this defense of his ministry with an expression of solidarity and confidence. He wants to tell the Colossians that he's with them and that he's confident that God's Spirit will be at work among them. This expression that he's with them in spirit, it could be translated with a capital S. He could be saying something like, "For though absent in body, I'm with you in the spirit," capital S, the Holy Spirit. So his expression is not just one of sympathy. He's not just saying, "My heart is with you," although I'm sure that's true. He's not just saying, "I'm thinking of you." I'm sure that's true. He's saying we are co-united in Christ by faith through the power of the Holy Spirit. The Spirit is at work in you, in me, in us. Therefore, I'm with you in spirit. And that's why he's confident that they'll show good order. He says, "I see your good order and the firmness of your faith in Christ." How does he see it? He's not there. He's never met them. He doesn't know them. He sees it with the eyes of faith. He knows that the Holy Spirit is at work in the church to produce good order, which means discipline, good discipline. They're orderly. They're living out the gospel in the midst of the local church. And there's firmness of faith, strength of faith. This church is mature in Christ, and he's expressing confidence in them. And this is how we get to prayer. This whole section started with Paul praying for the Colossians that they would be filled with the Spirit. Epaphras had given them a report about the church. He said, "I'm praying for you. Epaphras has made known of your love in the Spirit. And so from the day we heard, we have not ceased to pray for you, asking that you may be filled with the knowledge of his will." "In all spiritual wisdom and understanding, so as to walk in a manner worthy of the Lord, fully pleasing to him, being strengthened with all power according to his glorious might." So Paul knows that the Holy Spirit is at work in the church. That is what he prayed for. And in fact, the prayers themselves are a means of struggling for one another in the faith. Later in chapter 4, Paul's going to say of Epaphras, who is one of you, a servant of Christ Jesus, he greets you, always struggling on your behalf in his prayers, that you may stand mature and fully assured in all the will of God. So church, if we're going to be a church that's spiritually strong, where the Spirit of God is at work, producing gospel encouragement and gospel love, gospel assurance, gospel understanding, gospel knowledge, gospel wisdom, thank you, gospel dependence, I'm dependent on the gospel here. The way we invite the Spirit's work among us is through prayer. Jesus said to his disciples, "If you then who are evil know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will the Heavenly Father give the Holy Spirit to those who ask him?" We need to ask for the Spirit's work among us to become spiritually strong. So I want to ask you, what do you pray for? Do you pray just about your circumstances, that God would prosper you, that your life would be easier or more comfortable? Or do you pray for spiritual strength and maturity regardless of what your circumstances are? Do you pray only for yourself? Or do you pray for family members, your friends, your coworkers, your fellow church members, your fellow parish members who are living out the gospel in your neighborhood? Do you pray for church leaders who are keeping watch over your souls? And do you pray not only by yourself, but do you pray with other believers? Do you pray with the church, for the church? That's what we do in our monthly worship-based prayer nights. That's what we were trying to accomplish through the Think Conference that we had recently. That audio has been posted. I encourage you to explore that, learn more about corporate prayer. When we invited John Onwuchekwa to come speak, we asked him what resources, what people had informed his thinking about prayer, who had inspired him in prayer, and he recommended a book by J.C. Ryle called A Call to Pray. So I'm going to just read with you an excerpt from this book, A Call to Pray, and it's a bit of a long quote, but it really inspired me. I hope it encourages you. This is J.C. Ryle. He says, "I commend to you the importance of intercession. There's a tendency in us to think not only for our own souls, our own spiritual conflicts, our own progress in religion, and to forget others. Against this tendency, we all have need to watch and strive, to struggle, not least in our prayers. We should study to be of a public spirit. We should stir ourselves up to name other names besides our own before the throne of grace. We should try to bear in our hearts the whole world, the body of true believers, the professing Protestant churches, the country in which we live, the congregation to which we belong, the household in which we sojourn, the friends and relations we are connected with. This is the highest charity. He loves me best who loves me in his prayers. This is for our soul's own health. It enlarges our sympathies and expands our hearts. This is for the benefit of the church. The wheels of all machinery for extending the gospel are moved by prayer. This is to be like Christ. He bears the names of his people as their high priest before the Father. Oh, the privilege of being like Jesus. If I must choose a congregation, give me a people who pray." Church, are we a people who prays? Is College Park Church a church that is characterized by prayer? And not just private prayer, but corporate prayer. And that leads us back to our original question. What kind of church does God want College Park to be? Colossians 2 teaches us that we need to be a struggling church, to struggle together for spiritual strength. We need to struggle through sacrificial love. We need to struggle by speaking the truth and gospeling each other. And we need to struggle by praying for one another. But here's the thing, church. We don't do this out of a sense of duty. We do it because it's our delight. Jesus loved the church, and he gave himself up for her. And we love him, and therefore we love the church, and that's why we struggle for her spiritual maturity. Timothy Dwight was a person who understood this. He was Jonathan Edwards' grandson. He lived during the time of the Revolutionary War. In fact, he was a chaplain in the Revolutionary Army. He preached sermons. He wrote hymns to strengthened the hearts of the soldiers, encouraged them in their faith. He later became a pastor and a teacher. He started schools to teach people the Bible. Those were so successful, they later hired him to be the president of Yale College. And he was a staunch defender of the inerrancy of Scripture against the plausible arguments during the period of the Enlightenment philosophers. His ministry was one that sparked the Second Great Awakening in America. It was a time of revival. I just want to read to you his ode to the church. I love thy kingdom, Lord, the house of thine abode, the church, our blessed Redeemer saved with his own precious blood. I love thy church, O God, her walls before thee stand, dear as the apple of thine eye engraven on thine hand. Beyond my highest joy, I prize her heavenly ways, her sweet communion, solemn vows, her hymns of love and praise. For her my tears shall fall, for her my prayers ascend. To her my cares and toils be given, till toils and cares shall end. What kind of church does God want us to be? He wants us to be a church that struggles, a church that struggles together for spiritual strength. But not because it's our duty, but because it's our delight. Let's pray together. Lord, we thank you for your church. Thank you, Lord, that by your Spirit you adopted us into your family, and that means we're adopted into the family of God and the people of God. Thank you, Lord, for the way this church loves us and builds us up. Thank you that it's a context where we can show sacrificial love and live out our faith. And Lord, we pray that you would make this church strong and defend her against all her enemies. In Christ's name, amen.